following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. I'm pretty excited to be here with you all this morning. I've been on a little bit of a hiatus. I don't know if any of y'all noticed, but I don't know, dude. I don't know. It wasn't for any reason. I just somehow wasn't scheduled to be in teaching in Cherrydale for the last little bit. It probably was for a reason. Maybe God was looking out for me for the fact that we have a small child at home, and it makes doing things difficult. Good morning, if we have not met. My name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit. And if you're wondering what that means, or maybe you feel like you know what it means, and I would say maybe you would be wrong. It's a little bit tricky around Summit. But basically what that means is I get to work with 6th through 12th grade students across all of Summit. And the way that I do that is by partnering with directors that are at each place. And so Danny and Lake Sheeter are the directors here. I don't even know if they might be some second service people. Bummer. I was going to celebrate them. We'll celebrate them if you see them. Just let them know and be like, hey, you were celebrated this morning. I was just going to say they're relatively new to the job and they've been crushing it. They're doing a great job. I'll tell them in the next one. If they're not here at all this Sunday, they'll never know. I have one more thing that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about that I have to say for the sake of somebody that might be in here. This water bottle was left at our student fall retreat. It's now mine. It's mine as much as it was whoever's it was. But if you're in here and you're like, that's my water bottle, or I have a water bottle that looks just like that, this is your water bottle. You're welcome to have it back. But I have been drinking out of it for 2 months. And I will today on this stage. You will see it. So just know, if that was going to distract you, don't let it be distracting. It is your water bottle. It will be returned if you would like it. Had to get that out of the way. I've been going around to each Summit and saying that same thing. No one's claimed it yet, so I feel like it might be here in this room. Okay. Sorry. We are in an Advent series, and I have the pleasure of carrying out the second part of our Advent series. Our Advent series is called Promise and Presence. We have a beautiful slide for it that Carissa made. If you do have the time, just at some point to like look at these slides, they're always the type of art that the more that you look at it, the more you appreciate it. I also don't know if anyone has pointed out yet that there is a strong play on words there on Christmas, promise and presence. Were y'all picking up on that? I didn't put that together till earlier today. Dad brain. So we are going to be in the second part of this series. Last week, Jody was kicking off the series, the first part of Advent, where he was talking about hope. That was the candle that we lit. That was also the point of the message. And it was about how in Genesis 3, all of the sudden, sin is introduced to the world. Darkness enters into the world. There was a good and a very good creation. And then all of a sudden, there was something that was not good at all. Something that was opposing the good. And really quickly, God goes to his people and he makes them a promise. The promise brings hope. And this promise is the first promise and is the promise of the most meaningful thing and the most meaningful news that would ever be said. He actually like played Jeopardy so that somebody could name the word. I think it was Will. Wherever Will's at. Will. Good job, man. So many points. This was the first gospel. The promise of the first gospel that There's a curse on the serpent, and there's a blessing on the offspring of the woman. And the serpent, although he will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And with that promise entered in hope, but with that promise also put the people of God into a long time of waiting. From Genesis 3 all the way to Jesus on the cross, they were waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. So most of Scripture, they're waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, and then many other promises that are going to come along that are going to be fulfilled when Jesus was up on the cross. And although we have the blessing of being on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion and we get to understand things that were fulfilled in that day, we are not unfamiliar with what it feels like to wait. We're not unfamiliar with what it feels like to look forward in anticipation of a promise. Each and every year we get together as a church, and hopefully you in your homes, and you celebrate the first Advent. We celebrate the way that Jesus was born to a virgin and he came into this world, God incarnate, and he was the perfect image of the invisible God. But as we celebrate the first Advent, we look forward to the second. We look forward to the time when Jesus is going to come again up on the cross. He defeated sin and he defeated evil, and he will come again and he will destroy it. And so as we wait, there can be difficult and hard times as we wait on promises to be fulfilled in the second Advent. And so what we are going to do today and this morning is we are going to take a look at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see how they, as they waited on promises to be fulfilled, what can we learn about how to live in light of the promise? How do we live in the waiting? How do we live with the hope that a promise brings, but as that hope takes a little bit, how do we continue to go on? So if you would, you can turn to Isaiah 43, and I will pray for us. Father, you are good and you are kind. And there's no one like you. You are set apart, holy. And you are perfect in love. And so, Lord, I ask this morning as we go to your word by the power of your Spirit, would you give us understanding? Would you open up our eyes to your truth? And Lord, would you help us to believe it? Really believe it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for Isaiah 43, a little bit of context is Isaiah is a prophet of God. He is speaking to the people of Israel, but not in a way that many of the prophets had. He's talking to the people of Israel as they are scattered all about. The people of Israel are in exile in Babylon, and so they are not together. They are not worshiping together. They are all over the place in every cardinal direction. And it is not just by other people's sin that they are there. It is Israel's disobedience and God's judgment that placed them in exile. And if you were to look back at the last few chapters, you would see that God is not, he's not blind to the fact that Israel played a part in having themselves here, played a part in the suffering that they are taking on. But as we get to chapter 43, what we have is God, through his prophet Isaiah, giving a great encouragement to the people of Israel, speaking to how are they supposed to live in this time? How are they supposed to live as they anticipate promises that are yet to be fulfilled in their experience? How are they supposed to relate to God in this time? So let me read the whole of it, and then we'll break it down a bit. And let me start a timer. Very late. Okay. Isaiah 43 says this: "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. At the beginning of chapter 43 of Isaiah, just before Isaiah is going to give the message that God is speaking through him for the sake of Israel who is in exile, he gives them a little reminder. He says, thus says the Lord, and then he interjects with something that he thinks should speak to the posture at which they should hear the message that God is going to give to them. And the thing that he chooses to proclaim to them is, thus says the Lord, the one that created you, the one that formed you. Created as in the one that literally brought you into existence, the one that chose that you were going to be something from the nothing that you were. And then formed as the potter shapes the clay. Not just giving you existence, but shaping the life that you get to live, shaping the person that you are and the person that you will be. It is this God that is about to speak to you. And so I think what he is trying to tell them is, listen up. He's worth listening to. And this is the message, or this is at least how the message starts for the people of Israel, as God is encouraging them. Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Fear not, and I'm sure you've heard a bunch of teachers say this, but is the most common command in all of Scripture. Fear not, or do not be afraid, a couple different versions of it. But the most common command in all of Scripture is fear not. And God is telling them, do not fear. And why do you not have to fear? Because I have redeemed you. I have bought you back. And if you're wondering, I did not mistakenly say that he's writing to a people that are currently in exile. This is true. They are currently in exile when God is saying this to them. And he's telling them, I already have redeemed you. And I think that that in one way is true, and that in another way is prophetic and will be true. He's saying, I have redeemed you, as in I've been good to redeem all of your fathers before you. Literally in the book that we were just in Exodus, if we're going with the way that redeemed means bought back. God went into Egypt and bought back the slaves that were Egyptian slaves, and now they were his free people. He freed them from oppression in Egypt, and so he has redeemed their fathers, but also he is going to buy them back from the current state of exile that Israel is in. They are going to be his free people once again. So do not be afraid, I have redeemed you. And not only have I redeemed you, but I've called you by name. God is letting all of Israel know, even though they're scattered all over the place, I see you and I know you personally. This is an intimate relationship that we have. I've redeemed you, and you're not just someone else that I've bought back, but you are mine, is what he says. So fear not. I've bought you back. I've paid the debt that you could not pay. I've done or am going to do what you could not do for yourself. I called you to myself by name. You are mine, is his message for them. He's going to continue telling them, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And I think the point that he's making in verse 2 to the people of Israel, the thing that he's trying to encourage them with, is that water or fire oceans, rivers, or flames. None of this, none of the things of this world, no obstacle or hurdle that stands in between God and his people will ever be enough. There's nothing that can keep God from his people. He's saying there's nothing that you're going to go through, although you are going to go through it, because he says when you go through these things, but there's nothing that you're going to go through that would make you not mine. There's nothing that could ever pluck you out of my hand. Even if you were spread all over the place, even if you were in this world where at this current state for them, there is no place to worship God that they've had previously. There is no gathering that they could be a part of. But he's saying, even with all of that, and even what the road back to restoration is going to look like for Israel, none of that will stand in between the fact that you are God's. And there's some really beautiful imagery that he's drawing on here. So if with the word redeemed, he was trying to get them to think back to the way in which he had redeemed their fathers. Well, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And hopefully this is starting to spark things in your mind around Exodus, which we just studied. But as they crossed through the Red Sea, God went before them. Then he goes, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. So then you have Joshua, who is the leader of Israel after Moses, and he crosses over or through the Jordan in a similar fashion. So through the Red Sea or through the waters or through the rivers, doesn't matter. God is with them, and they will not be overwhelmed. And then he goes to another famous biblical story, which I'm sure you all know, and we sing about it often. But in Daniel 3, three of the sons of Judah walk into a furnace and walk out unharmed. And he's telling them the flames that normally consume, the natural destruction of this world does not mean destruction when you are God's. There's nothing about the destructive powers of this world that can stand up to this God, to our God, to the God of Israel. So he tells them in 3, for I am the Lord your God. And I really do think, I'm not trying to make this up, that he is pulling strong connections to Exodus, like really strong, because maybe even as we read this, you're thinking, well, I heard that phrase a bunch in Exodus, for I am the Lord your God, or I am Yahweh your God. And then the next line would be, who freed you out of slavery in Egypt? And hopefully your mind is starting to think in that way. But so he's telling them, for I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your God, I am your personal God. I'm the one that knows you intimately, and you know me, the Holy One, the one that's set apart. I am your Savior. That's what he tells Israel. That's what he tells his people. I have redeemed you. I know you by name. You are mine. I will carry you through the waters. I will make sure that the fire doesn't consume you. You are mine. I am your personal God. I am your Savior. I'm your protector. And then he tells them, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. And so these nations at the time would have been known as incredibly powerful and rich nations. And God is saying, I will, in this world, orchestrate whatever it takes so that you can be mine. Once again, there's nothing that's going to stand in between God and his people. And so he's saying, even if it takes the giving up of powerful and rich nations, even if it takes all of these resources, I will give those things in exchange for you if that's what it takes. And then he goes on, and what is the motivation for all of this? What's the motivation for God redeeming his people? What's the motivation for why he would give up rich and powerful nations for them? The motivation is verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. This is striking to me because it's not very often that you see so clearly God say to his people, I love you. We see it obviously through his actions and the ways that he interacts with his people. But right here, he is just telling the people of Israel as they are in exile, maybe as they wonder, where is God? Is he actually with me? He's telling them, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. I'm doing all of this because I love you. Because you are precious to me, because you are valuable to me. He goes on to say, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Once again, pulling on this thread that he would give anything for his people. the most precious piece of his creation. There's nowhere that his love wouldn't go so that his people could be his. And then we have this second section of these first seven verses comes back to fear not. So twice in seven verses, he's going to tell these people and encourage them with the command, do not fear. Do not give in to this belief, this unpleasant belief that the present danger or the present threat to your life is too much to be overcome. Do not fear, for I am with you. So first he told them, you don't have to fear because you are mine. And now he's telling them, you do not have to fear because I am with you. And if you have a protective father, a protective earthly father, then you probably know something of what this feels like. When I was younger, I was really small and really skinny. But my dad, I was about to say his weight, but I didn't want to put him out there like that. He's a big guy. He's a big guy. And he's probably, I don't know. I think at one point he was probably like around 6 foot. He's on the way down. He's aging. He's smaller now than he was. But I remember, I'm sorry for all of you that are no longer getting taller. All of us, I should say. Come on. But I remember being so small and looking up to him and thinking, well, I'm good. There's nothing that can hurt me when my dad's here. So I think that's what God is encouraging his people with. There's nothing you have to fear. There's no danger or threat that is really all that dangerous or all that threatening when God is with you. He goes on to tell them, I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. So fear not, I am with you. And then attached to that is he's telling them, there's a time that this exile is going to be over. I'm going to bring you back to me. I'm drawing you in. I'm calling you to myself. All of this driven by the love that he has for his precious children. He's calling them to himself. And everyone who is called by God's name, everyone that belongs to his family that's scattered all throughout Babylon, he's going to bring them to himself. He's created them for his glory. He's formed them and he's made them. And I think some translations even say, whom I have formed. And then it says, yeah, I have made them. And I was reading a Charles Spurgeon commentary. And he said that you could read this effectively as, these are the people that I have formed, and because I've started something in them, I will surely finish it. This is the encouragement that God gives through his prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel as they are in exile in Babylon, awaiting promised redemption, awaiting promised restoration, awaiting a time where they will be together once again, and a time where they will feel like they're together with God. They will understand that his presence feels real to them. And here's what I would like to say about what this says for us in our waiting. Everything that God says to Israel in Scripture is not one-to-one for modern-day Christians. It doesn't exactly work that way because they're in a context and we're in a different context, and some of the promises that he makes to them don't extend exactly to us. But the heart that God has for his people is unchanging across all of time. And so there are things even about these promises that we may understand in a more realized way that they were never going to understand in the context that they lived in. As he told them he was going to redeem them, we understand that in a far greater way because we've seen the work of Jesus already We have all of the Gospels giving us a full account of the way that we were redeemed. We were bought back, not just from a nation that was ruling over people, but by the slavery of sin to the God of the righteous. So we understand what it means to be redeemed in this way, but we are still maybe very closely hanging on to the promise that God is with us. I think many of us, and I say this even for myself, could be wrestling with, well, what if I just don't feel like he is? How can I feel like he is? I had a conversation with a really close friend this week, and he was kind of just expressing some frustration with the way that pastors or teachers on a stage will just start to say something like being with Jesus and never actually flesh it out. So here's what I want to do for us. I want to kind of walk a path of what does it look like to go from promise, a promise that God gives to his people, a promise that he's going to be with Israel, and a promise that we know we have that he's going to be with us, all the way to peace, felt peace. And I think that the process of this is promise, trust, rest, peace. Promise, trust, rest, peace. So we have a promise spoken over and over again in Scripture and communicated by the heart of God and indeed his actions that he desires to be with his people. He's the one that created and formed you and I. He's the one that created and formed all of humanity. And part of the reason that he did that, or maybe the whole of the reason, is because he wanted to share love with his creation. He created them so that he could love them. And that's what exists in the garden that Jody was talking about. That's what gets marred by sin. But even then, immediately in Genesis 3, after the sin, God is like, well, I have a plan so that we can be together. So what we see in spoken out across Scripture as a promise that God wants to be with his people, but also by his actions and in his heart that he desires to be with his people. We have a promise. God with his people. God is with you. Then we get to trust. What does it look like to actually trust in God? Well, I think what it looks like is to look back on all of the ways in which he's fulfilled promises across all of time. To look back on all of the ways in which God has been steadfast and has been faithful. And by all of time, I mean looking back across all of Scripture. I mean looking back across all of church history. And I mean looking back across your life or even maybe just the lives of your family. What does it look like for us to look at this as if I have a cup that I'm trying to fill up, and when it gets to this place, I feel like I truly trust God. Well, then look at every single time that he has been good or he has been faithful, and every time, one drop in the cup. And I think what you'll find is really quickly, even if it's just one drop at a time, when you're looking at God's faithfulness or God's ability to be steadfast, God's ability to keep his promises, even if it's only one drop per instance, that cup fills up really fast. All of a sudden, you are at a place from promise to, I know what it means to trust him. I can actually rely on the fact that he's going to come through on his promises. And promises that turn into trust, and real trust as it takes root, affects the way that we live. And I think this isn't something that's unfamiliar to any of us. I thought about bringing somebody up to do a trust fall, but that felt cliche. I don't know. But even the fact that if you were doing a trust fall, I'll let all of you imagine that you're the one that I called up. You can kind of picture that scenario. And I don't tell you who's behind you to catch you, so you're not sure of their strength. But it would take a real trust that affects your actions for you to actually fall back. If you don't actually trust, you're not going to go. And the thing that you wouldn't trust is that the people are going to catch you if you fall. And so as trust moves into affecting your actions, and I would say the way that trust affects our actions is rest, as trust based off of the steadfastness and faithfulness of God moves into rest. Our actions are affected. And I don't think in the same way as the trust fall. It ends up as much as, I don't think it ends up in, and now you do a bunch of things. I actually think the beauty of trusting God and the maybe the way that he's speaking to us for the season that we're in is when you trust God, you get to release a bunch of things. Is Owen in here? Owen Hill? Just his parents. That's okay. You can pass this along to him. He gave me this bracelet on Wednesday. I don't know where he got them from. He had like 30 of them. And it just says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. So as God instructed Israel in Isaiah 43, fear not. Do not give in to this belief that the dangers or the threats that you are facing are bigger than I am. We then turn around and we think about what does it mean to not fear? What does it actually mean to rest? And I think that means to believe in him, to trust in him, for that trust to move into action, and it means to release things to him, to cast your anxieties on him, to allow him to carry your burdens. And I think that that happens in a way where God working through other people within the church, we get to share burdens with them and they carry them with us, maybe literally helping us fulfill needs or maybe just being a sounding board for us to talk things through. Maybe they are the way in which we're pointing back to truth. I think that happens through reading scripture as we rest in the promises of God, as we continue to build up trust for him, as he keeps proving that he is trustworthy. So promises, trust, and then they turn into rest as we release things to God. The giving up of all of the burdens that we're carrying, starting with the weight of trying to find ourselves a purpose in this life and the weight of trying to save ourselves, we get to release all of those and then everything else in this life also release to God. Promises, trust, rest. And then I think where you end up, where you end up as you practice trusting and resting in God, where you end up as you learn to release things to him, where you end up as you learn to allow other people that God has put in your life to carry burdens with you, where you end up as you put on the yoke of Jesus with him and it is easy and it is light, where you end up is peace. And I don't know if you guys ever do this, but I commonly look up definitions to words that we use all the time. And I think it's because I say them in front of a bunch of people and I'm like, do I really know what that means? So I Googled, what does peace mean? Just as we understand it in the English language. What is peace? What is this peace that we could have? And the number one definition for peace is freedom from disturbance. Freedom from disturbance. And I want to close with this. I'm sorry because my brain is a little scattered. It just be like that now that I have a 4-month-old. Since my son was born, I'm assuming it was probably this way for everybody, but I started to think back a lot about my childhood. And I started to think a lot about his future. And as I thought about things from my past and as I think about things in his future and my future, it felt like God was communicating to me, you have very little control. You had no control over things that happened when you were young. You have no control over where Asher is going to end up in the future. Felt like he was communicating to me, you're going to have to depend on me, so you might as well release these things to me. And so I've been trying to learn, how do I rest in God? What are the things that I really need to give up to him? As I bank on his promises, as I trust that he will continue to be faithful as he always has, what does it look like to rest in him, to release these things to him? And then where does that ultimately bring me? And where I think that is bringing me to, I don't want to act as if I'm there because I'm not, but I think where God is bringing me to is the ability to look at my life and to look at my family and to think about things that I feel actually matter. I felt like he's been zeroing in my focus to what more would I want than for my family to be characterized by God's love and for my son to know it. And I think as he zeroed in my focus, all of these disturbances started falling away. And I think in that place, when I can get there, when God brings me there, is real peace. I say that just to tell you where I'm at, just to give you an example, because I don't know if everyone in this room is in a place where they're struggling to believe or they're struggling to trust or they're struggling to feel like God is with you. And I hope that you're not in a place where you're struggling to believe that, but I'm sure, like God says to them, when you go through the waters, when you walk through the fire, I'm sure it will happen. And when it does, I want you to know, and even for now, I would start dropping trust in the cup. I would be building that up strategically all along the way, putting people in your life that are going to point out God's faithfulness, making ways for which you can take account of God's faithfulness so that when that does happen, you can already say, well, I know that I trust his promises. I'm fighting to trust his promises. And then what I would also say is whenever that does happen, think about what would it look like to release things to him? What would it look like to truly depend on him? What would it look like to live out my trust in action so that I might be able to rest in him, so that he might be able to usher me into peace? That would be my recommendation. And all of this is banking on a God that is faithful to be with his people, and his being with his people is driven by his love for his people, his precious children. So now what we're going to do is I'm going to pray and Jody is going to lead us in communion, where we have a chance to reflect on and to celebrate that all of us in here who God has called to himself, that are called by his name and are children of the Most High, have been redeemed to him, get to be in his presence, and everywhere that we go, he is with us. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, and thank you for the opportunity for all of us to sit under the authority of your truth. Thank you for loving us, prioritizing us, making us honorable, making us precious in your eyes. And Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, whom you gave up and whom he gave up his life so that we could be bought back from the slavery of sin and so that we could spend eternity with you. Father, we love you. And it's in Jesus' sweet name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.